Okay, today is September the 20th, 2016. Y'all don't forget that this Friday is going to be Fun Friday. And even though it's not the same Friday we usually have it on, we'll still have just as much fun. Let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, the option of rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time and this place and the grace that we have that we can come here and study your word and understand the whole realm of doctrine. We can go as far as our positive volition will take us. We have the grace system of perception. So we pray that you will help us to use it, to focus and to concentrate and have an open mind as we go through your mighty word this evening. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to start out with an article that I said I was going to give you the other day. It's just a few paragraphs. It just shows how we keep moving in the same direction, and it's not the right direction. And we keep having these indicators to show that we're getting deeper and deeper into trouble. And I give you this information not for us to fret about it, not to complain, but to recognize what reality is and that you can speak on a level that has to do with current events, on a level with other people, probably even more so, and you can then apply the doctrines to it in order to have a greater witness. This is from the Family Research Council. The more I see from this group, the more I seem to like it. Mark Perkins is the creator of it, I think the CEO, whatever the main title is. And the name of this article, and it has 1, 2, 3, 4 paragraphs is all that's in it. But the name of this article is Civil Rights Chair Releases Uncivil Attack on Christians. I don't like this political correct language, but that's what we have to live with today. I never saw a chair that could release anything, but that's what we are. It can't be a chairman, which is what I understand it has always been. And you can't, it would be, they don't say chairwoman, and they don't say chairperson. Now they just dropped it all and says the civil rights chair. Anyway, we'll just set that aside for now. The civil rights chair releases uncivil attack on Christians. Well, there's a lot of attacks coming down on Christians today. This one comes from a particular organization. This came out 5 days ago from the Family Research Council. There may be people who think religious liberty and sexual freedom can coexist. But the president's chairman, they use chairman there, why couldn't they use it in the title? But I was going to set that aside. But the president's chairman of the U.S. Commission on Civil Rights certainly isn't one of them. In a scathing rebuke of the country's most basic constitutional rights, Martin Castro, I might say properly named, just released a report that drops the mask on the administration's phony defense of the First Amendment. Now, the First Amendment to our forebears was the most important one out of all of them. And even though this has the guise of protecting it, it's really attacking it, as we'll see. The document was called Peaceful Coexistence, Reconciling Non-Discrimination Principles with Civil Liberties. I'll give you that again slowly. So you have this Commission on Civil Rights with Martin Castro as its head, who was no doubt installed by you-know-who. And he released a document called Peaceful Coexistence, Reconciling Non-Discrimination Principles with Civil Liberties. But a more appropriate title may have been How to Pretend You Care About Religious Liberty While Simultaneously Dismantling It with Inflamed Rhetoric. I'll give you that name of that document one more time. Peaceful Coexistence, Reconciling Non-Discrimination Principles with Civil Liberties. Now, I'm off of the article for a moment. There is a war going on right now, and they're trying to see where we're going to wind up. Because there are those who put discrimination number one on their list. And they say that any people that stand for religious rights, let's say, has to take a second seat or behind discrimination. Of course, you don't find that anywhere in the Constitution. You don't find that anywhere in the founding documents. But that's what they're trying to do. So they're trying to seek a balance. And as of late, what we have seen is that the people, they call them progressives now. We used to call them liberal. We used to call them left. Now they're progressive. And that's a good term because they can progressively get worse. But in any case, they are saying that if they bring a suit against someone because they say someone is standing up for their religious freedom, they're saying that's discrimination and they're taking it to the courts and the courts are siding with them. That's what currently is what happening. And that's what this is kind of dealing with. But this is from a guy named Castro that was appointed into this head position in the U.S. Commission on Civil Rights. Now, I think I'll just put this on the board. I'm just going to put this one paragraph so you can see it. I have it in bold. And then my comment after it. Do we have everything plugged in? Is everything lovely? Is this turned on? There, I just didn't hit it hard enough. Okay. See what I have in bold right here? Starting among. Do y'all see that? Let me see if I can get it a little bigger for you. This wasn't really for showing, but I'm going to give it a shot anyway. Can y'all see that? How about that? Okay. Now look at this. This is astounding, this paragraph. Among some of the harshest critics of America's core values, Castro wrote, this is saying that he's one of the harshest critics of American core values, this guy that's in charge of the U.S. Commission on Civil Rights. He says, quote, "The phrases religious liberty and religious freedom will stand for nothing except hypocrisy so long as they remain code words for discrimination, intolerance, racism, sexism, homophobia, Islamophobia, Christian supremacy, or any other form of intolerance." Can you believe that anyone, any American, much less someone that is the head cheese in the U.S. Commission on Civil Rights, would say such a thing? He's saying that religious freedom, that term, or religious liberty, is code words for all of this. That's who's running that commission. And then he says, religious liberty, he insisted, was never intended to give one religion dominion over other religions. This is code. Do you know what he's saying here? He's saying that when Christians stand up for not only constitutional rights, which we understand the Constitution doesn't give us our rights, God does, but the Constitution recognizes our rights. And when Christians stand up for justice and righteousness and freedom, and they denounce things like happened in New York just the other day, the bombs that went off, and they denounce this Islamic terrorism. By the way, I'm not going to call it Islamic extremism. Excuse me. Because it's not extremism. It's fundamentalism. It's what the Quran requires them to do. And so, whenever we stand up for that, and we are recognized as Christians, he's saying that is essentially one religion trying to have dominion over the other. Do you see what he says? Now I'll start that sentence to begin from the first again. Religious liberty, he insisted, was never intended to give one religion dominion over other religions or a veto power over civil rights and civil liberties of others. However, today, as in the past, religion is being used as both a weapon and a shield by those seeking to deny others equality. So now we have this guy saying that religious freedom is essentially a weapon and a shield used to deny others equality. What does that mean? Well, for instance, these homosexuals, these lesbians, these people go to courthouses in order to get a license to be married. And if you're someone like Kim Davis that is standing up for the principles of the Bible, which she is required as a Christian to follow, then what he's saying is, you're denying them their equality. Since when did same-sex marriage be on the same equal status as true marriage? You see, that's what we're talking about. And they are taking it as understood that it does. And when you deny them what marriage really is, it's not about the license. I could care less whether people get licenses or not. A license is a permit to do something that otherwise would be unlawful or illegal. Is marriage unlawful or illegal? Then why do people get marriage license? But that's another issue. My point is that when these Christians stand up and act as men, Christian men and women, which the Bible requires us to do, then the way this person sees it and the whole society at large are being so influenced, they're moving in this direction as saying that is just a weapon and a shield to deny people equality. Why is this resonating? Why are people buying this? Because they are constitutionally and biblically ignorant and historically as well. They don't know squat. And so they'll buy anything that comes along. Okay, the only other thing I want to show you is this. This is my comment after this. I'm trying to put it in perspective. I've got it in italics right here. So according to this, when a Christian expresses his faith by saying that homosexuality is a sin, he is being hypocritical, discriminatory, and seeking to deny equality to someone who doesn't agree with you, or agree with him. I guess it should be, the pronoun should be him. Do you understand what they're saying? Now, Christians have to make a choice, whether we like it or not. How are you going to fall on which side of the fence are you going to, say, okay, well, I can't say homosexuality is a sin because it's, first of all, it's hypocritical. That's what he set up earlier. Remember when he had that whole homophobia, Islamophobia, all these things? Hypocritical was there. So if you say homosexual is a sin, you're hypocritical, discriminatory, and seeking to deny equality to someone who doesn't agree with what you said. And That's insanity. And I hope one reason I'm showing this, I want you to be emboldened to speak out on what God's Word says. You don't beat around the bush. You don't, mamby-pamby. You speak with authority. Because truth is not relative. Truth is absolute. God's Word is truth. And when you speak it, you should speak it with all your heart as dogmatically as you possibly can. And not only because it's the right thing to do, but because you believe it and you're able to back it up. Last paragraph in this article, I guess I might as well leave it on there so y'all can see. William McGurn, writing for the Wall Street Journal, couldn't contain his astonishment at this article about what's happening in our own government. And this is a quote from him, or a quote, says, he confirms that the progressive argument is mostly about insulting Americans with different views. It is amazing. These progressives are, their whole mantra is to be inclusive, is to don't discriminate, include everyone. Until it comes to Christians. Until it comes to truth and righteousness. Then you are totally excluded. But in any case, he says, he's right. See, this McGurn is quoting somebody that made that confirmation. He says again, he confirms that the progressive argument is mostly about insulting Americans with differing views. He's right. The report is undisguised bigotry in and of itself against people of faith, suggesting that he knows the motivation of people by faith calling their religion code for discrimination is beyond the pale. How do the authors know what Americans believe? Have they interviewed them for this report? It's people like Castro who are the cowards, judging people of faith who they have never met and hiding behind a veneer of their report. Let's see, is there any more? Sorry. Two more paragraphs. I just saw those. Let's press on. If they had a shred of courage, they'd be honest and interact with the people of faith they judge. But seeing the humanity of the other side might prevent them from reaching the biased conclusions they want to reach. They don't want to know what you think and talk to you. They'd rather just write articles and besmirch you and defame you, slander you. Last paragraph. Nevertheless, people of faith acting in love but not afraid of such hostile actors as these won't be cowed by these assertions. As McGurn says, we are all better off for seeing this report. The solitary virtue of Mr. Castro's presentation is that he makes not the least effort to hide the ugly bits or the ugly parts of it. He says that's the only virtue in it. He didn't try to hide anything. He didn't even use these effusive, ethereal, these nebulous terms where you can't exactly figure out what they're saying. They like to do that. Loretta Lynch is a professional at doing that. Hopefully U.S. voters will recognize them for exactly that and elect a candidate which is with a greater affection for the Bill of Rights than this administration has shown. So there you have it. That came out 5 days ago. Our own government is working against us. And I've lost my... Here it is.
Two Castro brothers from San Antonio, because they both got high offices.
Maybe. San Antonio used to be a really nice city, but they're one of the first ones that came out with this discrimination. In fact, they came out with it before Houston did, and the city approved it. And they were in on it. And even though the governor and all the people were against it, they had their little cadre and pushed it through. And thank the Lord for Houston, Texas, and the Christians there and the pastors there that stood for righteousness, and it went down in flames. It took a long time. It took a lot of effort. But they have a reputation now for what happened there. Okay, open your Bibles to John 15. This is where we ended. Now, we're in the discernment series, and we are dealing with, actually, we're wrapping up tonight, discernment regarding friendship or friends. And in that endeavor, the last part that we have been addressing is being friends with the Lord. We all want to have friends here on earth, but the best friend you can ever have is Jesus Christ. He is your friend, and He will treat you as a friend. He will treat you even much better than that, regardless of who or what you do as a believer. He loves you with an infinite love. But the real question is He a friend to you? Do you treat Him like a friend? And we have a parable in John chapter 15, the parable of the vines and the fruit. And it goes into detail about this. And we already started it. We got already to verse 6, but we'll start in our Bibles with verse 1 just to bring us back up to speed. Is everybody in John chapter 15, verse 1? This is Jesus Christ speaking. This is a parable. And He says, "I am the true vine, and My Father is the vine dresser." So when we're looking in here and we see the vine, it's talking about Jesus Christ. And the vine, what does the vine dresser do? He keeps the garden. He goes in and, you could call a fruit orchard a garden. Or anyway, he goes in and prunes and keeps the weeds out and keeps it all flourishing. Verse 2. Now this is a critical verse. And we went into it in big detail last time, but we're just going to fly over right now because we've already been in detail. Every branch in Me. Now, branch there, if you don't have these marked in your Bibles, you ought to just write, like, the branch is referring to believers. There's controversy over that, but I've already staked my flag right here that this is talking about believers. And as you go through this, and I explain it, I think you will agree. Every believer in Me. Me there is Christ. He doesn't say in the vine. He says specifically in Me. This is Jesus Christ speaking. Now some would say that's just fellowship with Him. And a lot of this has to do with that. But it could just as easily say every believer in Christ. Jesus Christ is speaking. He's talking about Himself. So being in Christ. Now, I've got to stop here for just a moment. You have to understand the importance of those two words. Every believer, every person in the church age who believes the gospel is in Christ. The mechanics of how that happened is when you believe the gospel instantly, you are baptized by the Holy Spirit. It has nothing to do with water. It's a dry baptism. Baptism, which is baptizo in the Greek, is referring to identification. When you believe in Jesus Christ, you are born again. You become a child of God. And you are baptized by the Holy Spirit, meaning you are permanently and forever in Christ, identified in Him. And nothing can ever change that. God can't even change it. He couldn't if He wanted to. That in itself is huge. Because there are so many people out there that have, they maybe have believed in Jesus Christ and they really are saved, but they have no eternal security because they're afraid, well, maybe I can lose my salvation. Or if they're into Reformed theology, they may be thinking, well, maybe I'm not really elect. Maybe I didn't have enough faith at salvation. Maybe I didn't have the right kind of faith at salvation. They're always questioning it. But when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are born again, you're baptized by the Holy Spirit, and those are permanent. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. He is a new man. All of his past sins are forgiven. He now is in Christ permanently. He's been sealed by the Holy Spirit. He's indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Indeed, he is indwelt with Jesus Christ as well. 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. Now, this is the shame of it right here. This is fundamental, basic theology that every believer should know. But I bet you, I'm not trying to bet, just an expression. If you go up to just about any Christian, church-going Christians, Bible study Christians, and you ask them, can you tell me what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is? And their eyes will glaze over. They don't have a clue. And this is fundamental. And we see it here, even in this parable. Now, I have to hasten to say, at this point, we're still in the age of the Jews. The church age has not begun yet. And so, he's not saying that these people were in Christ in the same way they're going to be in Christ when when the Pentecost begins, when the church age begins. And so, there are hints in that period, in the Gospels, that speak about church age doctrine. One of them is in John, I believe it's John 16. Yeah, John 16. You're in John 15. You probably can just see it over there. These things have spoken to you that you may keep from stumbling. No, let's see. Is it 15? Yeah, I know. That's where I am. Maybe it's 18. Let's see. Well, I'll get back to that anyway. Let's just stick with verse 15. With John 15 before I get too far off there. I said we were just going to fly over there, and we're not, are we? It's just hard to go over these without really hitting them. Every branch believer in me, Jesus Christ, that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Now, takes away, we already saw, is a Greek word called airo, and it means to lift up. It can mean to take away, but here it's referring to lifting up. If you have a branch and it's drooping and it's not producing fruit, what do? You tie it up, you get a stick under it, you lift it up to support it so it can have fruit. And then after that it says, and every branch that bears fruit he prunes that it may bear more fruit. And here it's talking about not pruning and cutting something off. This is kathairo. Kathairo means to cleanse. And this word means cleanse. When a believer acknowledges their sin to God, 1 John 1:9, what we see is that instant he is forgiven and cleansed for all unrighteousness. And now that cleansing means he can now produce. When you're not in fellowship with God and you're in carnality, you can produce how much fruit? Zero. When we're talking about fruit, we're talking about divine good. The good that you are able to produce from the power of the Holy Spirit to produce these good works. And that only comes when you're filled with the Holy Spirit because it empowers you to do these things. But if you're in carnality, you can't produce any of this. Verse 3. He says, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. I'm not going to spend much time. We're already on this. But he's saying, you're already clean, meaning that you've already believed the gospel. That's the word he had spoken to them. And when they believed the gospel, they were totally, head to toe, completely cleansed. They were positionally sanctified. You can't improve on that. At salvation, not only do you get eternal life, you get God's own righteousness. You are purged from all your sins, and He sees you from that point on as His child, which is positionally sanctified. So you're already clean. Positionally, you are perfect. So, He says, you are clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Does that mean that you never have to rebound? No, experientially we're not perfect, and when we sin, we have to acknowledge it to God. And that's the pruning part. Verse 4. This is a command. Abide in me and I in you. A branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. So neither can you unless you abide in me. It's just saying that you have to be in this. Now see, the first one said just being in me, in Christ. But now you have the word abide each time before that. And when you have the word abide there, it's not talking about a positional sense salvifically. It's talking about an ongoing relationship of abiding in Him. And He says, if you're abiding in me, in other words, if you are positive towards my word and you're learning and you're growing and you're applying, you're abiding in me. And He says, when you're abiding in me, He says, you can abide in me, which is a command, and I in you. Now, when it says, and I in you, Jesus Christ indwells us. I don't have time to go to the scriptures right there, but He indwells us just like the Holy Spirit does. And so He's talking about, when you abide in me, I abide in you experientially. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. If a fruit is not attached to the vine, if it's not abiding in the vine, a parable can only go so far, and it's not literally. But if a branch isn't abiding in a vine, can it produce fruit? No. So neither can you unless you abide in me. So we have a choice in this life. Do we choose to abide in Christ, or do we choose to do whatever we want to do? Verse 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, much divine good. For apart from me, you can do how much? Nothing. Now that doesn't mean you can't be out there hustling and trying to impress people and get approbation or rewards from God. But if you're doing it in your own power, it's what? Nothing. It's nothing but human good, which is going to be burned at the judgment seat of Christ. It's useless. Verse 6. Now here's the verse that most people go wacky on. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they will gather them and cast them in the fire, and they will be burned. Oh, that's got to be the lake of fire. That's what most people think. Why would he automatically switch when he's talking about abiding in me, and now he's talking about eternal fire? And he's talking to Christians? We know that can't be right. And I gave you some scriptures here. About the, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 28 through 30, it says, if you're a believer and you're not abiding in Christ, do you think God just says, oh, well, I guess there's nothing I can do. I guess I'll just have to accept it. That's the way our society thinks, but it's not what God thinks. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 28 through 30, if you are a believer and you're not abiding in Christ, it says that what's going to happen to you in time on earth is going to be worse than physical death. Does that get your attention? So these people who think, those guys, those kooks down there in Country Bible Church, they go on Tuesday night and Thursday night, they spend an hour and they got all this study. They're kind of overboard on that, aren't they? You know, that's what they might say to you. Why? Because they think they can ignore God and get by with it. You see, if they are a believer, and we are required to gather ourselves together to study the Word, we are commanded to grow in grace and knowledge, we are required and commanded to act like men. Now, women, that doesn't mean you've got to get a tattoo on your shoulder and start wearing combat boots and start chewing tobacco. You know what it means. It means even women can act like men in the sense of that idiom, which means be strong. Stand up, open your mouth, and tell people the truth. And where it says they're burned, we went into that not being the lake of fire. Certainly it's not the lake of fire. It's just idiomatic expression. When you see the word fire, the great majority of the time in the Bible, very few times is it talking about the lake of fire, Gehenna. It's talking about divine discipline. It's talking about suffering because you've disobeyed or you tried to ignore God. Let's move on. Verse 7. If you abide in me, and my words, look at that. What? My words abide in you. You see, you can't abide in Christ if His Word does not abide in you. And you tell me how His Word can abide by you and you don't know squat about the Bible. People go to these churches and it makes them feel good. Some of them are holy roller churches and they get a big emotional high. They do all these things. But what they don't have abiding in them is God's Word. Because what does that take? Plodding. Every week. Every time the church is open. And when you're at home, you're still getting doctrine. Either off the internet or off of tapes or CDs or doing your own Bible research and study. That's abiding in Christ. I want you to look at verse 7 again. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you. And that's a third class condition. Maybe they will and maybe they won't. But if they do, you can ask whatever you wish and it shall be done for you. Now some people would say, okay, well what if I ask for a Maserati? Would I get it? Does that verse mean that you would get it? Well, if you were abiding in Him and His words were in you, you would get it. You know why? Because you would be asking according to His will. You wouldn't be asking to aggrandize yourself, not to benefit yourself. Now, I don't know why a believer would need a Maserati. But if you were filled with the Holy Spirit, and whatever reason it wasn't for your own benefit, you were doing it for God's glory, then you would get it. You wouldn't be asking for things just to benefit yourself. That's the idea. Verse 8. By this, my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Are all believers God's disciples? Few are God's disciples. Every believer is a child of God. Every believer has logistical grace. Every believer will have a resurrection body. Every believer has access to the throne room of God. Every believer is a royal priest, and that includes females as well. Every believer is an ambassador for God, but not every believer is a disciple. A disciple is a student, one that is learning. That's what a disciple means. And what is disciple? What's the English word that relates to disciple? Discipline. Discipline. You've shown discipline by being here tonight and the next night. And every time you hear it, it takes discipline in order to be a student. Self-discipline. Verse 9. Just as my Father has loved me, I have also loved you. And then he says again, abide in my love. Abide in my love. Look how many times abide is in here. How ridiculous is this to think that this is written to unbelievers? Are these instructions to tell unbelievers to abide in my love? Can an unbeliever do anything? He just said, without me, you can do nothing. Verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandment and abide in his love. I hadn't counted up. I should have done it, but in giving you a count on how many times abide is used in this one parable. Why is that so important? Because the only reason we as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are still here is to abide in him. That means walk the walk. That means that your life is all about retaining the things that you've learned and applying those things. That's abiding. Experiential. Verse 11. These things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. You see, everybody out there, they want joy. They want contentment. They want to be fulfilled. And they're going all out in the wrong places to do it. Where is joy? It's in being obedient, being a believer and obeying the Lord. Then his joy, Christ's joy, will be in us and it will be complete. Pleroo is the noun there for, in the Greek, for full. Verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. That's a commandment. What do you suppose is the Greek word there for love? Is it philos or is it agape? It's agape. Now look real hard. Look at this verse. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Do you see anything in there that would give you an out that you don't have to love somebody else? Do you see any excepts there? Do you see any buts there? What does that mean? Love one another is pretty general, isn't it? It's as general as you can get. That means we're supposed to love who? Everyone. Well, that's impossible. Not if you're in Christ. And I'm talking about not if you're abiding in Christ, I should say. If you're abiding in Christ, that's no big problem whatsoever. Because you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you're being obedient and so forth. Verse 13, greater love has no one than this, that one may lay down his life for his friends. Who did that? Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ even did one better than that. How? He laid down his life for his enemies. Even there might be a time when a person might die for someone he loves or someone that is a great person. But Christ died for us while we were his enemies. That's the greatest. So he's talking about love. He's talking about commandments, abiding in him, and naturally love would be connected to that. Verse 14. You are my friends if you do what I command you. And that if is a third class conditional clause. Are you a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Yes. Do you have eternal security? Are you going to heaven? Are you going to have a resurrection body? Yes. Are you his friend? I don't know. Only you can answer that. On what criteria do you base whether you are his friend or not? What has he just been talking about? If you obey me, obedience. Look at verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love as just as I have kept my Father's commandment and abide in his love. Okay, verse 10. If you are a believer and you're not abiding in him, in the vine, Jesus Christ, does God not love you anymore? Of course, there's nothing you can do. You can be worse than, I want to name some names, but you just figure out your own enemies. You can be worse than whoever it is. Hitler's usually the one that people think of. Now, here's the question. If you get this one right, you can make me grant. Why can God love you that way? Eternally, no matter what you do, on what basis can he do that? Because you are in Christ. God sees us. When he looks at you, he looks at me. You know who he's seeing? Jesus Christ. We're identified with him. There's nothing in us worthy. But because we're identified with him, everything that the Son receives, we receive. And that includes that phenomenal, unconditional love that God has for us. Okay. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. To who? His friend. No. Okay.
It's still catching sound on that.
Oh, okay. All right, verse 16. We only got two more, and we're done with this verse. And all the studying that I did today, about 8 hours work, starts on the new subject matter we're going to next, and I didn't get to it. But I don't want to rush this, and that's why I'm taking the time. Verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. Now, the first thing I want you to know is, or maybe I should put this in a question form. What is it talking about when he says, I have chosen, you did not choose me, but I chose you? Is this talking about Reformed theology? Is this Calvinistic? Is he talking about something that happened in eternity past? No. He's simply saying that I chose you as disciples. You see, it's normal, or at least it was normal then, for the students to choose their teacher. It's still normal today. But this wasn't normal this time because you had the teacher choosing the students, see? But only he wasn't just a teacher, he was their mentor. And he's reminding them that they are able to perform what he has given them because he gave them a duty, he gave them an assignment, he gave them a mission. And their mission was to produce much fruit. Is that mission any different than what he gives us? Are we any less? Are we not to do just as much as they did? Did his disciples have anything more than we have in order to accomplish the mission? Well, you may say, well, they were with Christ for 3 years. And I'll grant you that. How much did they learn, though? Do you know why you can know stands more than they did? Because they were confused. Every time Christ would do something, they would look at each other. What did he say? What is he doing now? What? Why does that fall? They just in a fog the whole time. Because they didn't have the completed canon of Scripture, and we do. And so, to whom much is given, much is expected. And that is talking about us. So we ought to be producing skies of fruit. I mean, we ought to have 18-wheelers hauling it out of Brenham every single day. All right, but what I want to, this is something I want to close on, and that's this. Most of the time when people go into Bible study like this parable, they make the mistake of making just about everything salvific. That means that they think that everything is about eternal salvation. These were gospels. Then you have the epistles. But they were given to believers because they lived in a time, especially during these gospels, when there was nothing but just the Old Testament. The epistles hadn't even been written yet. And so this is a record of the men who were with Christ, and they are explaining their lifetime on earth. And the point of it was for us to learn, how are we supposed to live on this earth? What does God expect of us? What are we supposed to do, and how can we do it? Do you think that unbelievers give a hoot about that? It's believers that the Bible is written to. It's for our edification. It's for us to understand what God has revealed so that we can be good and faithful servants. But when people see something like in verse 6, oh, they gather them up and they put them in the fire, I would say probably at least 90% of Christians would say that's referring to unbelievers, and that's talking about being cast into the fire. But I would challenge them, go through the Bible. We have Bible software now, and you can just put fire in there, and it'll show every instance, excuse me, where fire is used. Very seldom is it referring to the lake of fire. I would say, I don't want to give a percentage, but I would say probably somewhere around 90% at least is talking about judgment in time. Because if you've ever got chastised by God, you're going to think it's fire. What are we seeing in Amos? The things that God does to the... And these were believers! People just don't think that believers can do the horrendous things they can. And I think that believers can be more odious, more criminal, more wicked than unbelievers. And I'll tell you why. Because they have to go over more hurdles to get there. And by the time they get to that last hurdle, their soul is so darkened that there are some that can't be redeemed. And I'm talking about believers. So, next time, we're going to start with a brand new area that we're going to look at, discernment. And you might be able to figure it out, but I'm not going to tell you. You didn't expect me to, did you? I used to go to the Garden Oaks Theater on Saturdays. You could see 3 movies and 2 cartoons for a quarter. That probably wouldn't even pay the tax on popcorn these days. But anyway, the movies, they had these serial movies. And every time, right at the crisis point, you know, the quintessential is when the damsel is tied on the railroad track and here comes the train and the evil villain is over there, you know, he's just wringing his hands waiting to see, and then boop, it stops and all the kids, next time. Let's close. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this opportunity for us to delve into it. It speaks to us deep inside ourselves where nothing else can go. We pray that we'll be challenged not to be distracted, but we want to be consistent in producing good fruit, abundance of fruit, abiding in you experientially, and we can only do that by learning and growing and applying. We're weak, we're frail, so we ask you to help us do what we can't do under our own power. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.